Please be seated. We're going to look this evening at the book of Romans. So if you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3 on page 1196, page 1196 of the Pew Bible. And this section brings to a close the first part of the argument of the book of Romans. Paul is going to lay out in fairly careful detail what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first step in that is to show the need of the gospel. And he does this by saying that all men, all women, all people, all human beings are sinful. And he goes to some length to try and prove that and show that. Why? Because by nature, we fight against that. And we'll see this evening how he closes that argument up as he moves on to show us not just our need of the gospel, but also the beauty and the truth of what that gospel is. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and we'll read on through verse 19. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. What then? Are we Jews any better? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our Father, we simply ask this evening that you might take your living and active word, the words you have spoken down through the ages, that word that reflects your eternal truth of who you are and what you have done for a people that you are saving for yourself. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that we would understand what you have here taught. And we pray that we would also see the state of our heart, that we might hear the words and not simply understand their meaning, but understand the way in which they need to be applied to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would focus our minds first and foremost on our need, not to be selfish, but so that we might not be judgmental, but rather first recognize what you are saying to us. Lord, make us humble and make us to see our need for Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. The title of the sermon this evening is A String of Black Pearls. And that is the most beautiful part of the sermon, perhaps. A String of Black Pearls. I bought my wife a single pearl on the day we married. A gift of love and appreciation. Small, delicate, beautiful, and what I could afford. But a string of pearls. What a picture of lavish beauty that is, right? Few other things surpass it. Even diamonds can't sparkle with the simple beauty of a string of pearls. The same delicate pieces, the same string, but one upon another, they become elegant and even lavish. Well, the string of pearls is said to be a rabbinical tool that was used during the time of Christ and before and after, where a teacher, a rabbi, would take a subject and bring multiple passages of scripture to bear upon it. Adding one upon another, upon another, upon another, they would make the full weight of the matter. They would build something of an edifice of all the scriptural truth, or a large amount of the scriptural truth of that subject matter, and bring it to bear, and the full weight of it to bear upon the hearer. Well, Paul takes that tool this evening in the words we've just read, and he strings together what Pastor Barry York called a stringing together of pearls of death, which I admit has slightly more of a catchy ring to it than a string of black pearls. But we're going to call it tonight a string of black pearls. I remember hearing Pastor Rich Gantz from Ottawa tell of driving through the city when he heard a rabbi on the radio being interviewed, and he immediately called the radio station and said that he would be there soon to give a rebuttal to the man's views about Jesus. And as he arrived at the radio station, they began their debate, and Rich began bringing passage of Scripture upon passage of Scripture upon passage of Scripture to bear on this man's argument, to which the rabbi responds, "You can't sway me. I know what you're doing. You're quoting from your Bible." To which Rich responds, "But Rabbi, these are the words of your Torah. These are the words which speak of Jesus Christ." Well, in like fashion, Paul this evening is going to bring the weight of these dark pearls to bear upon the conclusion of his argument. He's going to diagnose the sickness of man's heart, the sickness of humanity, with greater finality than any blood test could do. With just a smattering of Old Testament passages, he's going to bring the clear teaching of the Old Testament on what the state of man's heart really is. What is the state of your heart this evening? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say as he brings this Old Testament data, this New Testament data, the Word of God to bear on this matter. Tonight we're going to think of the subject of what we call total depravity. This is our state. This string of dark pearls does not make us elegant, but it marks us off visibly as what we are, fallen in sin. We are in grave need of the righteousness that we'll later be speaking of, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We will be moved to see how badly we need Jesus. He's not just something we need to improve our lives or to make us prosperous or to give us power in some small way, but we need him so badly. We need the new natures that he imparts through his life-giving work of sacrifice. The more we recognize how bad we need this Jesus, the more effectively we will be able to communicate with both humble self-assessment and with firm proclamation the truth of the gospel, that not only we believe to the deepest part of our being, but that others need to hear. So Paul is going to wrap up this argument of the first part of Romans. He's going to bring it to a close in a devastating form in a rapid succession of psalms and prophets, and he leaves our ears ringing in the silence of our closed mouths, and he prepares our ringing ears to hear the gospel message of salvation. This is something we really need, the free gift of God through what he will call in just a few verses the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus. That is to say that we are reconciled as Jesus covers our sins and protects us, paying for them, but also as he renders our judge generous towards us through his self-sacrifice. This is so that, as we'll read next week, God, as he judges you to be innocent and forgiven and cleared of all sin, is both just, upright, righteous, and the justifier of sinful men and women like you and I. So Paul leaves us without a doubt that we as humans are all under sin. So our first point this evening, our first pearl this evening, is that we are all under sin because we are all unrighteous. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." First words we'll consider this evening are, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Black pearls are formed when a piece of sand gets stuck in the body of a very specific type of oyster, the Tahitian black oyster, black-lipped oyster. I almost said it wrong. The Pinctada margaritifera. You can write that down in your notes. The interior shell of most oysters is pearly white, like the pearls that some will produce. But in this particular oyster, this Tahitian black-lipped oyster, there's a ring of black shell on the interior of the oyster, and if the pearl is formed just close enough to that black ring, it will absorb the color or suck up the color of that ring, and you find a black pearl. We've been given, we have been made as humanity, our first parents were given all the pearls of righteousness of this innately good creation that God had made. He looked at what he'd made. He looked at your first parents and said, very good. But as we sinned, those pearls of righteousness began sucking up the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of the sin that our hearts were doing. And this is what we're left with. The first verse he quotes from Psalm 14 says, our positional state is unrighteous. Who we are, the state we are in, the place we hold is marked off as sinful. We might think of it, the twin camps of sinners and saints that humanity might be broken into. And Paul says we all fall into the camp of sinners. He'll explain more of what he means by that. But if sinners and saints were two lines at the DMV, all mankind would be in the worst line ever. In the line that says sinners. You know the line, and then it says farm equipment and no one's there and you want to go into that line? The line that says saints would be that desk with all the cobwebs over it. Because no one gets to stand in that line. And if St. Peter worked the desk, which he doesn't, but if St. Peter worked the desk, there would only be one desk that he would ever have to sit at. And that is where all of us line up, in the camp of sinners. Paul says, quoting from Psalm 114, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. This is from Psalm 14 where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon the Lord. Paul says there is no one who does good, not even one. We might like to exclude ourselves from that first line that Paul quoted. The fool has said in his heart, there surely is no God. We might want to say, we are not the people. I am not the person who says there is no God. But we can't exclude ourselves from the third line. There is no one who does good. That description fits us, sadly. And the reality is that in much of our thinking and in much of our acting, we very often act like those who exclude God from our thinking. And even in Christianity, we fall into a sort of practical atheism all too often. We live the Christian life as if we don't need God. We rely on our technology rather than relying upon God. We rely on our insurance policies rather than relying upon God. We rely on our culture for our norms and our moral standards. And very often, we practically exclude God by our regular or all too regular prayerlessness. So Paul begins as he describes us using the words of Psalm 1, or using the words of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he says, there is none who does good. We are under sin. And not one of us could claim something that we have done that would endear us to God or place us rightly in that other line. This is, by nature, apart from God, who we are. Second pearl that we're going to string on here is that there is no one who does good and there is no one who seeks for God. No one who seeks for God. Again, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seeks after God. Paul takes the words of Psalm 14, and he takes the question, or rather, the Lord looks down to see if there are any who does good, to see if there are any who seeks after God, and Paul just states the answer. God finds none. He states the passage as its conclusion. Man suppresses the truth that God has built into him. We spend our whole life trying to press down and clog up our ears and ignore what we know to be right. And this is what we looked at in chapter 1. So while it's true that because of our fall into sin, because of the sinfulness of our heart, it is actually difficult for us to recognize and understand truth, But the reality is that we actively suppress it. We try not to hear it. We try not to let it get into us. And so we could think of Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11, where the Lord says this, "But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing." And in a similar vein, Psalm 58, verse 4 says, "They have venom like the venom of serpents. Like the deaf adder, they stop up their ears." To some degree, our lack of understanding is in fact caused not just by our fallen, sinful state, but actually by our unwillingness to hear or receive truth. We have limitations, yes, but we actively don't want to hear it. This is who we are by nature as human beings. But the verse also says that none seek for God. And this is only strange to us because it seems as if in our experience we have encountered those people who are seeking for God. We even use language like that person really seems to be seeking. What do we mean when we say that? Because, of course, in this passage of Scripture, Paul says, quoting from the Psalms, none seek after God. And so at least two things might be happening that we're observing in our experience. One, you've met people on a spiritual journey. You've met people who come eventually to recognize their need to repent and turn towards the Lord. You have met people who are in fact seeking because the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes and given them some degree of enlightenment where they are starting to feel the weight of their sin. They are starting to recognize the beginnings of spiritual truth. Do you remember when Jesus healed one of the blind men? And he begins, he lays his hands on the man and the man's eyes are opened and Jesus says, "What do you see?" And the man says, "I see men like trees walking." Some of you wear glasses, and you tell me that when you don't have your glasses on, it's difficult to see things well. And I only experience that when I put your glasses on. But the man is given partial sight, and he can see something is blurry. He sees, he has no interpretive grid for understanding anything that he's actually seeing or experiencing at that moment. And Jesus puts his hands back on the man's eyes, and the man's eyes are fully opened, and he sees. "I was blind, but now I see. That's what I know of this Jesus." Well, you have experienced men and women who are having their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit. And in a real sense, they are seeking God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is opening their eyes and drawing them. And they are, in fact, seeking. But the reason they're seeking is not because in their natural state they have produced this in themselves, but because the Holy Spirit is at work and He is powerful and He makes people who are dead to be alive. He has made you who were dead to be alive. That is the work, the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. Like the prophet Ezekiel prophesying to the valley of dry bones, and them bones standing up and turning into men and women alive and well. Dr. Pruto at the seminary I attended and Jonathan Edwards before him spoke of revival, not primarily as that time where everyone becomes a Christian, but of a time whenever the law of God is so revealed that people are convicted of sin and they're crying out, recognizing their sinfulness. And that some of those people are eventually drawn to find their rest and to find the solution to the weight of their sin and their guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of whom spring up like weeds in their excitement and find their solution, or at least seem to find their solution in something other than truly seeking the King. But the other way we might understand this is that people seek after their felt needs. And you have experienced many men and women who seem to be seeking, but it's not for God. You see, even without God, men and women have needs. They need to know that they have a purpose. They need to know that they can have hope for the future. They need to know that maybe things will get better. They want to feel good. They want stable mental health. They want peace. They want resolution to family problems. They want meaning. They want comfort. Man really does stand in need. And man seeks solution to those problems. The problem is that apart from the Spirit, he will not seek solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not seek to humble himself underneath King Jesus. And so the Lord can say that none seeks for God. Yet the call remains. And the reality is that all mankind must seek the Lord while he may be found. And if someone you know seems to be being awakened, seems to be feeling the weight of their sin and recognizing their need that really does exist there, your call to them is to seek the Lord where he may be, while he may be found, to not find their rest in anything but Jesus Christ, because their rest will not be found in anything but Jesus Christ. But Paul's words stand: apart from the Lord, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Pearl number two, dark as it is, gets strung on the necklace. Pearl number three, we read, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So pearl number three is that man apart from God becomes increasingly useless. And I thought about not using the word useless because that seems so harsh. I thought maybe we should just say increasingly futile. That sort of tempers the weight of that. But useless really is descriptive, and that sounds horrible because it is horrible. We saw this play out in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and we won't reiterate all of that, but as man suppresses the truth that is built into him in unrighteousness, and as he feels the need to worship something, to live for something, to find his value and meaning in something, he finds it, apart from God, inevitably in something tangible, in something experienced, in something created. And so he worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. But as man and woman does this, they become increasingly futile, inverted in their thinking. They begin perverting the created order. And so what do? We try improving people's lives in ways that make no sense. We try improving people's lives with things like abortion and assisted suicide. How do we do that? Well, we can understand how we get there. But how backwards that we take life and we try to improve it with death. We try to improve people's lives by becoming purveyors of death. Bill Moyers, if you have the intestinal fortitude to go to his website, has a series of videos called Life Without Choice. A whole series trying to stop the erosion of Roe versus Wade in our increasingly hostile climate against women, as he calls it. And so a series of testimonials of the ways of so many people's lives have been improved with safe, easy, painless, and effective access to abortion. Apart from God, as we turn aside from God's truth, this is not to make light of this very important subject, but as we turn aside from God's truth, our priorities get so turned upside down, we so invert right and wrong, that we start mistaking death for life. Our priorities get so turned upside down that we start living live our life for things that matter for nothing. Pretty soon we're spending our life and we're considering a life well spent that is used up mostly with video games and movies, Angry Birds, and other time-gobbling epic games now makes up a weekend well spent. Well, those are two extremes maybe, but think of this wonderful gift that you've been given of life. And think of the way we so invert God's good creation that we start calling things that are useless good. From the time of Proverbs 31 and long before, men have been giving their strength to the idol that is sex. Do not give your strength to chasing after women, Proverbs 31 says. In a life spent chasing that which by itself removed from the place in which it has so much wonderful, good, and productive power, stripped of all of that, and it becomes nothing but that which brings hardship and poverty and heartache. We become futile, Paul says, in our thinking and in our actions, in our worldview and in our words. And the line ends, as Paul quotes it from Psalm 14, there is no one who does good, not even one. And we can't escape that net. That net gets cast and it falls on every one of us. It doesn't just fall on some. It doesn't just fall on the bad people. Our good deeds, our nice words, our social standing, our philanthropy, whatever it is we might commend ourselves with, none of it allows us to get out from underneath this net as it is cast by the word of God in Psalm 14 and repeated in Romans. There is none who does good, not even one. Dr. Seuss had his sneetches. Do you remember the sneetches? Those who had star belly sneetches and those who had none. Those who had none upon thars. Oh, I messed up the rhyme. I can't get it in my head now. We try to decorate ourselves with all sorts of things to distinguish ourselves by our class, by our money, by our social actions, by our deeds, by our decorations, by our perfume. But in reality, we're all the same sort. That was Dr. Seuss's point, slightly different. But Paul's point this evening, that there are no star-belly sneetches that stand as a different sort. We are all of the same type, the same category, the same net catches all of us. And rightly so, there is none who does good. Pearl number three. Black pearl number four, as Paul speaks of it, says this: their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Let me read it again. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The Lord says, you destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 5:9 says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth, and their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. David here contrasts what he, by God's grace, will do, enter into the house of the Lord and worship the Lord with his mouth. He contrasts that with what he would be doing apart from God's grace. David says the reason he can do this, the reason he can speak well of the Lord, the reason he can spend his time, his energy, and his the words of his mouth worshiping God is because of, quote, God's steadfast and the abundance of his steadfast love. But that is contrasted with what man does and what he would do apart from God's steadfast love. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. The powerful working of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ works faith in us and makes the difference between a mouth that speaks death and one that brings forth praise. Psalm 140, verse 3 is also quoted here by Paul, where he says, they make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. In Psalm 10, 6 and 7, where it says, he says in his heart, that is, wicked man, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. The picture of our mouth being an open grave is either speaking of my new favorite word, a pestiferous disease and plague that resides in the tombs of the dead. Pestiferous, you can write that down as your vocabulary word for the week. But I think rather, when he speaks of our mouths as an open grave, it's speaking of the bottomlessness of the grave. There are three things that never say they're done. And the grave in the book of Proverbs is one of them. Always is able to yawn and absorb more. And in the same way, there seems to be no bottomlessness to the infinite ability of our mouths, our tongues, to bring destruction in the lives of others. Sticks and stones, right? Wrong. And we know that to be true, because some of the wounds we continue to lick the longest, and some of the wounds that have been inflicted the deepest, are those that have spilled out of the mouths of the people we love most. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We get sickening glimpses of what is in our heart, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, when it overflows in anger or jealousy or joking, and we say something that just seems to spill out past our teeth, and everyone stands around somewhat gaped mouth looking at what just fell on the floor. And we're amazed. That was in there? I said that? Where did that come from? And so we say something like, oh, you know, that's not the sort of person I am. And then we blame someone else, right? We say, well, did you see what he did? Well, he said, he made me say. We excuse our words by blaming them on others. You made me say that. No, It came from you. It came out of the overflow of your heart. That's what was in there, and it was just bound to reveal itself one day when the right circumstances came. The most genteel among us in society cannot, in their times of unguarded emotion, keep what is in their heart from coming spewing out. And it shows what really is in there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In verses 10 and 12, we read just what is in our hearts. And verse 13 shows us, as it says, their throats are an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive, and the venom of asps is under their lips. Verse 13 shows us how we know what's in our hearts. It comes out of our mouth. Our mouths are our glory. Our mouths were given to us for a special purpose. Our mouths serve a special and unique place in the created human being. That is, to glorify God, to build others up, and to be productive. Communication is so important. And what we use our mouth, what we are supposed to use our mouth for. Think of Psalm 57, verses 7 to 9, where it says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory." My glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about his mouth. "Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." We are given mouths for the purpose of praising God, for the purpose of being productive, and for the purpose of building one another up. And instead, we use our mouth to criticize, to tear down, and to destroy. Can you hear the things you've said to people in your life this week? James says, the tongue is untamable. Every other beast in the world has been either killed or tamed, but the tongue resists it. And only through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit can any of us bring our tongues under control. Paul, as he speaks of the real state of man apart from God, says their tongues are an open grave. The venom of asps, the venom of a snake is under their tongues. Pearl number 4. Black pearl number 5. Man's hands bring destruction. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. It says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let me read it again. "Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul strings yet another black pearl onto this necklace. It's becoming somewhat stunning and startling and uncomfortable. Isaiah 59, verses 6 to 8 is where he's getting these words, where we read, "Their webs will not serve as clothing," that is to say, their webs of deceit. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I think probably that proverb is coming from these words in Isaiah. "Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads upon them knows peace." We may well hide the worst parts of our desires and manage to control our most base impulses, but we can't ever completely remove the destructive potential and reality of our hands. What we do with our lives and the way that so often works, not to build others up, but to break the lives of those around us. Our tongue is even harder to control. But in a real way, our hands, our lives, what we do will show what's in our heart. The legacy of our destructive potential will be borne out in the lives of our children and the work we leave behind when we die. Some show the death in their hearts as it overflows in their speech, and as it overflows in their lives with violent acts of theft, of battery, of murder. Others make their money by selling those products that destroy the lives of other people. And still others allow their destructive violence to be seen only by their children and allow their otherwise hidden wickedness to be absorbed by their small children who receive it and who know their parents' violence hidden from the world and only the more hypocritical because of it. The world jokes that we raise our children and save enough money to pay for their psychologist bill, right? But knowing what's in our heart, knowing what we are capable of producing, we should be surrounding ourselves with godly men and women who will hold you accountable and help you drag the violence in your heart out into the light where it can die, so that you can use your hands and your feet and your mouth for the amazing productive capacity that God has built you for. You are capable of so much good. You are capable of bringing about so much life in the lives of others. Christ, but apart from Christ, that amazing productive potential becomes and inevitably becomes an amazingly destructive force. Anytime we talk about nuclear anything, it's a rather touchy subject, right? The way it's done, the waste it produces, the fact that nobody wants a nuclear power plant in their backyard, right? But it's hard when a country like Iran decides they want to produce nuclear power under the guise of clean, put it in quotes, and seemingly an endless energy supply. So much productive potential, right? Powering a developing country, gaining the resources necessary to build an economy, improve the lives of millions. What's the problem? Why not let every country develop their nuclear potential, right? Well, apart from whatever ecological concerns might be rolling around in your head, the real problem that it becomes a matter of international debate every time another country wants to refine uranium is because it's not just for power production, is it? It easily morphs into the most destructive force humanity has yet put together in the form of thermonuclear weapons. So much productive power changed into so much destructive potential. You and I are not unlike that nuclear power. Apart from God's amazing grace, all of that potential becomes an amazingly destructive force. And Paul takes this very dark pearl from the mouth of Isaiah, and he threads it onto this necklace as he explains to us who we are apart from Christ. And this pearl that he's taken from Isaiah is not one that Isaiah is applying to the Philistines. It's not one that Isaiah is applying to the wicked Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or anyone else. He's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of those who were to be the people of God. We might say he's speaking to the church about who all mankind is apart from the grace of God, apart from the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. Every couple of years, a song makes the music charts that speaks about the goodness and the belief in the goodness of mankind, right? Luke Bryant, much to my chagrin, has recently made the country charts with his "I Believe That People Are Good," with the catchy first line, "I believe most people are good and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood." And if you think it doesn't sound like your sort of song, it's probably just because you have good taste in music. But it's the sort of sentiment that we would all feel good about expressing, right? The problem is it's false. Maybe we would wish it weren't, but the problem is it's just not true. Maybe we all recall the words of that otherwise amazing young girl, Anne Frank. "In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. I simply can't build my hopes on a foundation consisting of confusion, misery, and death. I see the world gradually being turned into a wilderness. I hear the ever-approaching thunder which would destroy us too. I can feel the sufferings of millions, and yet if I look up into the heavens, I think that it will all come right, that this cruelty too will end, and that peace and tranquility will return again." But it is precisely because people are not good that Anne Frank spent years hiding in an attic only to die of starvation in a concentration camp. And we don't just generally need to look to heaven and hope that it'll all turn out. We need to look to heaven. We need to look to God. We need to see what he has accomplished through sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to long for that righteousness that is not ours, if we're honest with ourselves, that we need and that he confers as we trust in Jesus Christ and are given the righteousness that is his as he dies for our sins and makes us alive with him. Paul places this last pearl by simply stating there is no fear of God before their eyes, removing God from our minds. We become inevitably what none of us would want to admit to be. None of us are reading this and thinking, I feel good about myself. None of us are reading this and going, cheering. No one wants to say, preach on. Everyone's hoping I bring this to a conclusion soon, right? Right. But we need to hear it. We are blind, we are selfish, we are futile, and we are deadly with our thoughts, words, and actions, apart from the work of God in our hearts. In the World War II Museum in Moscow, you walk into a room twice the size of an Olympic swimming pool, and on the ceiling that's far above your head that you can't see are chains made up of 1-inch rings. And these chains are long enough and close enough together that you can't see through them to the ceiling. And a plaque on the wall says that if you count each ring that spans the whole length of this room as 10 men, you have the number of men that died trying to turn Hitler back from the Russian land. And it's devastating, and it's beautiful, and it's overwhelming, and it's true. And it's like the Grand Canyon. You stand there trying to take it all in and not being able to turn away. But unlike the Grand Canyon, it's not something you want to look at. It's something you want to stop thinking about. It's something you want to hope can't possibly be true. And this necklace, this string of black pearls that Paul laces together for us is terrible, and it's beautiful because it's true. And because we need so badly to reckon with the truth that Paul has strung together. It makes us realize who we are. And we don't want to look at it, but we can't get it out of our minds. But this is how deep total depravity reaches. We don't want to look, and we don't like it. But this string of black pearls is what each of us wears. It's what marks us off as who we are, because it pictures what's in our heart. Until that day, when by faith you call upon Christ because you're tired of wearing this terrible necklace, and he takes that necklace of black pearls and he takes it off of you and he places around your neck all the righteous pearls of his glorious gospel that he has purchased with his blood. And he says, this is now who I am making you. So as we look at chapter 3, we're glad to be done, but we stand prepared to hear the very good news of why Jesus came and what it is he has accomplished as he makes us righteous like he is by his glorious and powerful gospel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not the Father who lies to us to make us feel good. You are the Father who sits us down and carefully but firmly explains to us just exactly what the situation is and what must be done. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the strength to bear up under the difficult reality of who we are and who we have made ourselves to be by our thoughts, words, and and actions. Father, we thank you that you have not left us here. You have not left us without hope, and we need not be crushed, either under the weight of this truth or distracted trying to get it out of our minds and pretend it isn't true. But Father, you loved us enough that despite who we were, you sent your Son, your only Son, the Son that you love, to die for sinners such as us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but live for the one who loved us, you, who sent his Son to die for us. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might be making us from one glory to another, that we might be growing from strength to strength, that we might be more and more day by day, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be putting off the old man, these black pearls of death, and putting on the new man that is being fashioned after the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we ask, Father, that we would be seen and that we would truly be more and more of who you're making us into through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that despite who you say we are by nature, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are who he is making us to be. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.